And now may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you.
And also with you.
Let us pray together. Father, we gather together in your name with fellow believers around the globe. We are the body of Christ, one in you. You have fed us through your Spirit and in your word, and we pray that you would lead us in what is good and true and beautiful today. Lead us in worship, Father, and be glorified in all that you lead us in. May your name be lifted high in our hearts. And may it be true, Father, that we fear no man. We fear only our Father. Grant to us, Father, the joy that only you can give. And guide us in this, your word, in the truth of your word, to your glory, in Christ's name. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated if you choose. I want to back up a little bit from where we were 2 weeks ago. And I want you to join with me, if you choose to, at Luke chapter 21. We finished up here last time, 2 weeks ago. And in Luke chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. This is a section of scripture at the end of the ministry of Christ. He's about to die and on that cross. And what Jesus foretells is what's going to happen in the end times. And he foretells wars, and he foretells persecutions. So I want to start with this and proceed from there in our study. Luke chapter 21, verses 10 through 18. These are the words of Christ Jesus our Lord. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Luke 21, 10 and 11. I'm going to just take that and set it aside. What he's talking about is what's going to be at the very end. The next verse, verse 13, or 12 rather, says this. This is how we know there's a break here. But before all of this, before what I just read in verses 10 and 11, he says in verse 12, but before all of this, now listen to what he says. This will come before famines, pestilences, signs from heaven and all of that. Before that comes, here's what you're to expect. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those that he has chosen. He's talking to us. Before all the great hubbub that we like to maybe focus on, he says, before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you. Are you surprised at persecution? You shouldn't be. Jesus told us that's coming. That's where we're heading. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and to prisons. Civil authority, they'll deliver you up to the civil authority. You're evil, you're bad, for people. You're a great danger to government. You're a great danger to religion. So they will lift you up, deliver you up to the synagogues, religious authority, and to prisons. You will be brought, verse 12, before kings and governors for my name's sake. You will be brought before kings and governors. There we see civil magistrates, civil authority. You will be brought before them for my name's sake. What will be the charge? Christian. Is that illegal? Yeah. In Rome it was. Around the globe it is. Becoming more so in America. Great, terrible thing. You're a Christian. You're a threat. and they will deliver you up. But keep in mind what he says to us here. It is for my name's sake. Verse 13, Luke 21. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, notice what he's saying. You're going to say, well, when will I actually get the witness of my faith? And he said, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you the opportunity. God's going to give it to you. Oh, great. I'm going to be invited to the White House and they're going to have a party and love me. And no, no, no. They will deliver you up to synagogues, prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors because you're a Christian. For my name's sake. And then he says in verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. When will I get a chance to talk about my Christian faith and bear witness and stand for the Lord? Don't worry. God's bringing you one. You say, well, I'll have to think about how I can do that. I'll join this club or that or this ministry or that. I'm good. No, you don't have to do any of that. The Lord will bring you before magistrates and authorities, and he will give you the opportunity to bear witness or to deny it. Oh, yes. Historically, we can trace those roots. Many people in Rome said, used to be a Christian, not anymore. Not since you threatened to kill me. I'm not into that anymore. Oh. Others said, I'm a Christian, and I will not deny. And they became lamps in the Colosseum. Oh, yes, human lamps. They lit them up to illuminate the games. That doesn't sound good, does it? This will be, verse 13, your opportunity to bear witness. God will bring you the opportunity. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds. Now look what he says. Settle it therefore in your minds, not, this is what we're not supposed to do, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Well, what will I say? Don't worry about it. God will give you the words when the time comes. When he brings you the opportunity, he will bring you the words. So the 14th verse says, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you, verse 15, a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I guess that would probably be true. If God gave me the words and the argument, rather than me trying to figure it out, he's going to give me something that they're going to have a hard time arguing against. You're going to have a hard time saying, that's not true! Oh, yeah, it is true. They will not be able to say, oh, no, I'll give you such a mouth and a wisdom, God says, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even. Now, he says, I'm going to give you the words to say. Don't worry about it. Don't plan it ahead of time. I'll be there. I'm bringing you the opportunity. In other words, I'm bringing you persecution. And you will have the opportunity to testify that you are a Christian. And I will give you the words. And the words I'll give you, they won't be able to contradict, he says, or withstand. Oh, this is cool. God must be a great person for debate. His logic is impeccable. And he says, they won't be able to withstand it or contradict. Then he says in the 16th verse, you will be delivered up. Now, catch this. You think it's bad so far. Catch what he says. These are the words of Jesus to you regarding what's coming in the end, which we've got to be closer to the end than when Jesus said these words, right? 2,000 years ago. Verse 16. You will be delivered up even, ready for it? By parents. Your mom and dad. Yeah, he's one of them Christians. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives, Jesus says, and friends. Parents, brothers, relatives, your family, and by friends. We remember the words of Peter as he deals. We've been looking at that, how confused the disciples are when Peter is addressing them, because they were loved by their neighbors until they became Christians, and now they're hated. They don't get it. Peter got it. You will be delivered up even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And some of you, words of Christ, they will put to death. That's not the worst. Verse 17. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. What will draw the hatred of everyone? You're one of those stinking Christians. You're one of the Christians. Or as they said, and historically it's accurate through the centuries, but Rome said, Christians are haters of humanity. They hate people. Is that a good definition of you as a Christian? I'm someone who hates humanity? Or do I love humanity? Do I love people? You will be hated by all. Why? For my name's sake. But then he says this almost seems absurd. The 18th verse. But not a hair of your head will perish. Cool. Not a hair on my head will perish. Hated. Family, brothers, friends. Proclaim no longer good members of society. This is what the people Peter's dealing with are struggling with. Now I become a Christian and now all of a sudden I'm an enemy. Why? You're a hater of humanity. Christians hate people. We do. Jesus makes it very clear here that unbelievers are going to persecute believers and hand believers over to prison and bring believers before kings, magistrates, civil magistrates, and governors. And then Jesus says, this will be the time for you to bear testimony. God's giving you an opportunity to proclaim who you are. But if I proclaim who I are, they're going to make me into a lamp. Yeah, they are. Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, that'll never happen. I'll raise it. No, he says, oh, yeah, yes. That's right. Jesus makes it very clear that unbelievers are going to persecute the believers and hand believers over to prison, bring believers before kings, before governors. And then Jesus says, this will be a time for you to bear testimony. And then he becomes practical. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand how you are to make your case. I don't need to think that through. God will give me the words when I'm in the situation. And that's what he's saying, Luke 21:14 and following, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I will give you the words to say. Well, what am I going to say when this? Don't worry about it. God will bring the opportunity. What? You mean being dragged before the magistrates and say, they're doing it. I know you're going to hate me and you're going to walk out and say, no, I'm not going to go there. Okay. God did it. What did he say? God will provide you the opportunity to proclaim, listen to what I'm going to say because it's coming. It's not what we've dealt yet. God will give you the opportunity, beloved, to proclaim who you are afraid of. And we set this before us as Jesus will, as Scripture does. Do you fear God, or do you fear men? I fear God. I think probably a deep dive into your life would indicate you fear men more than God. And that's a problem. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And from this command of Jesus, you and I, we see that there's a wrong way to get ready to make a case for the hope that we have. And we need to be very careful here. I don't want to tell you to do what Christ says not to do. Plan it out in advance. Get a 3x5 card. Say, no, you don't need any of that. God will provide the opportunity. He's going to bring you there. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me. He leadeth me into a place of persecution. Oh, yeah. Didn't you catch that from the words of Jesus? Does he need to be more plain? Whom do you fear, men or God? You all raise your hand and say, I fear God. But I see where Jesus is going. He's not saying, let's hear your words. Jesus is saying, let's see your life. Let's look at your behavior. Let's analyze your decisions. Peter says, always be ready to make a case for your hope. Jesus says, don't meditate beforehand. So we're always to be ready, but we don't meditate beforehand how to make a case, because my life will already speak volumes. It has already told you who I fear. I either fear God or I fear man. And even if my mouth says, I fear God, will my life show that? Will my behavior show that? This makes the question all the more important. How then are we to get ready? How do we stay ready? To do what? To make a case for our hope. And notice the relationship between the phrase, be ready, and what comes just before it in the text. Literally, there is no verb. I mentioned this last time. There is no verb in the phrase, be ready. There is no verb in the phrase, be prepared. If you look it up in the King James, the New American Standard, you'll notice that the word is italicized because it's not in the Greek. So literally, Peter said this, reverence the Lord Christ in your hearts. Ready always. Ready always to make a case for your hope. And that suggests something to us. It suggests to us that there is a very close connection between reverencing the Lord Christ in your hearts and always being ready to make a case for your hope. In fact, we find an amazing close connection when we examine what it means to reverence the Lord Christ in our hearts. One key to understanding what it means to reverence the Lord Christ in your heart is to notice that this reverence is the alternative. Reverencing Christ in your heart, listen, is the alternative to being afraid of men. Referencing Christ, the Lord Christ in our hearts, we notice that this reverence that is ours is the alternative to fearing what men fear. Verse 14 of that gospel, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So don't fear what they fear. Don't be troubled. But reverence the Lord Christ in your heart. Do you hear that, Christian? Reverence the Lord Christ in your heart. That's what he's saying. In other words, don't be afraid. Do not fear the sort of things people threaten you with. Instead, reverence Christ in your hearts. Reverencing Christ in our hearts is what we do. Why do we do it? In order not to have fear in our heart. We reverence Christ in our heart so we won't have fear in our heart of what people can do to us. I'm afraid of what they'll do to me. And you don't fear God. You fear man. And you will live such. Whatever reverencing Christ means, it has to be the opposite of fearing men. Reverencing Christ speaks to us of a source of confidence, a source of hope. And that word hope explains why there is such a close relationship between reverencing our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts on the one hand and always being ready to make a case for our hope on the other hand. Reverence the Lord Christ in your heart, Christian, and in that way you will always be ready to make a case for your hope. And again I ask the question, whom do you fear, God or man? And you will quickly say, I fear God, especially if you're in a group of Christians. I'm not going there. I'm going to look at your behavior. I'm going to look at your life. How do you live? In fear of what people will do to me? Or in fear of God? Think where we're being taken here. Reverence the Lord Christ in your heart, and in that way you will always be ready to make a case for your hope. There's three arguments here. Picture this text has three points. It's almost like a sandwich, I guess. We could make a sandwich here. We got a piece. No, I'm not a great cook. I'm not a bad cook. I can make cereal. Cheerios is my specialty. Perfect. Yeah. I'm going to make a ham sandwich. How many want a ham sandwich? How many would have a bologna sandwich? Peanut butter and jelly? It's for me, you can have a bite. It's a ham sandwich. Now, when I make my exclusive ham sandwich, oh, it's really, really, really good. It's got three things. You might want to write this down. A piece of bread, a big hunk of ham, and a piece of bread. So the three points are bread, meat, bread. Here's what we see. The first point, a piece of bread. Put it on the top. And then the second point, a slab of meat, ham in this case. And the third point, another piece of bread. So put the ham between the breads. The first point states very clearly this. The top piece of bread in our sandwich. Don't be afraid of your adversaries. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of your adversaries. Do not be troubled. Top piece of bread. Got to have it or you don't got a sandwich. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of your adversaries. Don't be troubled. The third point, the other piece of bread, we put on the bottom. And it says this, always be ready to make a case for the hope that you feel inside. Always be ready. Don't be afraid. Always be ready. And if you compare these two points, the first point says don't be afraid. But in order not to be afraid, you have to have some reason to be full of hope. What is my hope? And then the third point says, the bottom piece of bread, be ready to make a case for your hope. But in order to make a case for my hope, I have to have some reason to be hopeful. So in other words, beloved, both the first piece of bread and the second piece of bread are commanding us to do exactly the same thing, specifically this. Do what we need to do to have our hearts brimming with hope and not with fear. What do you have to do to make sure that your heart is just overflowing with hope instead of fear? I'm going to keep my eye on people because I'm scared of them. No, that's not what he's saying. Who do you fear? Do you fear God? Or do you fear man? I dare say, if we scratch the surface hard enough, the answer is this. You fear men. And it explains everything that goes on then in your life. You're afraid of offending man. And your gospel, your Christian faith, offends them. Between these two pieces of bread, what must we do in order to be hopeful persons? In order to be people overflowing with hope instead of overflowing with fear? I'm scared of people. They won't like me. I've been in the ministry 54 years. Forgive me this illustration. We must design our worship services to make people want to come. No. We must please them. Aren't you the person who just a few minutes ago told me you fear God? But now I've just discovered that you actually fear men. If we did what God said, they wouldn't come. That's a theoretical. But you just told me who you fear. I told you I fear God. I heard you. But I'm looking at your life. You're afraid of men. They won't like me. They won't come. They won't sit in the pews. They won't give money. You fear men. You would never say it. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul makes it clear to his young protege, Timothy, that in terms of worship, do not forsake. You can read it yourself. You need to set it in the context anyways. I don't want to proof text this, but 1 Timothy 4:13, he gives 3 points how to lead worship in that verse. The first one is this: do not forsake the public reading of Scripture. Do you know how many worship services within 30-mile radius of us have absolutely Protestant churches? No Scripture in them. Oh, no, the pastor has a proof text. No. There's no reading of Scripture. You're not doing what God said to do. And we could buttress that at 1 Timothy 4:13 if I was going to preach on that verse. It's all through Scripture. The Word of God. What should be central to worship? The Word of God. Oh, yes, we agree with that. Why don't I hear any Word of God in your service? I've watched your videos. It's not there. Well, people don't like what? Did you hear it? People don't like it, and they won't come. Whom do you fear? Whom do you fear? People. Does it surprise you where you find yourself living in fear rather than in hope? Between the two principles, the first and the third, between these two principles, we're told what we must do in order to be hopeful persons instead of fearful persons. And what must we do? This is what we must do. Reverence the Lord Christ in our hearts. You want the answer for how you shall overcome your fears? How shall you not fear? I'll give you the answer. How should you not fear when the path of righteousness, living for Christ, living your Christian gospel, your faith, how shall you not fear when that path of righteousness leads into persecution? Says who? Says Jesus. Weren't you listening the first part of the sermon? Who said they'll persecute you?
Oh, God would never say that.
He did. They will hate you. Some of you they will kill. They will reject your message as being filled with hate. Why? What do we see? Whom do you fear? Maybe I should say it differently. Whom do you fear most? Men or God? And what must we do not to be fearful persons? Here it is, beloved. Reverence the Lord Christ in our hearts. How shall you not fear? When the path of righteousness seems to lead only into persecution and trials and troubles and rejection, only into darkness? Well, the answer is this. How shall you not fear? Reverence the Lord Christ in your heart. And your fear, Christian, will be replaced with hope. Is your hope in men? Or is your hope in God? How shall you always be ready to make a case for your hope? The answer is this. Reverence the Lord Christ in your heart. And you will always, if you reverence the Lord Christ in your heart, you will always have a reason to give for why you are hopeful. Why do you have such a hope? I believe God. I am a Christian. I'm going to slap you silly and throw you in jail, and I might even execute you. I am a Christian. My hope is in God. Whom do you fear? Let your life tell you. Reverence the Lord Christ in your heart, and your fear, Christian, will be replaced with hope. How shall you always be ready to make a case for your hope? Well, the answer we see here. Reverence the Lord Christ in your heart, and you will always have a reason to give for why you are hopeful. So what is this reverencing of the Lord Christ in your hearts, which has the amazing power to turn fear into hope? What exactly is this? It has the power to supply us always with a reason for our hope that we can give to those who ask us, what is your hope? My hope is God. Period. God and what? That's it. God. Yes, but if we put Scripture into the service, we wouldn't have the size church we have. Ricky 1:1. So be it. Whom will you follow? Whom do you fear? The things that help us answer this question in a way most true to the text is to notice that in verse 14 and verse 15, Peter does something. I love what Peter does. Peter's a great book. He gives a Christian adaptation. He does this. He doesn't make long quotes, but he keeps making dispersions back to one of the greatest books in all of Scripture. That's just an opinion. But we find it all through the, it's an Old Testament book, and we find it all through the New Testament, and Jesus quotes it. The book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. What a book. It's the Word of God. It's pretty cool. What do we see? What supplies us with a reason for our hope that we can give to those who ask us? And the thing that helps us answer this question in a way most true to the text is to notice that in verse 14 and 15, Peter goes back to Isaiah chapter 8. Hear the Word of God from Isaiah 8. Out of context, you set it in its context. 8th chapter of Isaiah, 12 and 13. Do not call, word of God, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, Isaiah writes. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Don't fear what they fear out here. Why are you fearing what they're... I'll be rejected and they won't love me. So what? I remember hearing this door slam first year we were here. Well, second, must be a second year. And I was way back in the corner where the office used to be in the end of the trailer. And I heard this door slam. Never locked the doors, left them open all the time. And then I heard someone running this way and down the full length of the trailer. And they got to the office door, and I was sitting at my desk, and they stopped at the door and said, shouted, I hate your guts. Turned around and ran out. My immediate thought was, well, that's okay, my guts aren't here for you to love. They're here, but okay. And immediately I said, I've got to change everything. People are mad. No, I'm not going to change anything. If I'm wrong, I'll change something. If your reaction is, I hate you because of the Christian message, hate me. The thing that helps us answer the question, what can we give to those who ask us? Is to notice that in verse 14 and 15, Peter is giving a Christian adaptation. It's not a direct quote, but an adaptation of a text from Isaiah 8. Let me read 8, 12, and 13. Do not call conspiracy the word of God, Isaiah 8, 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Do you hear the heart of Isaiah? He doesn't say, oh, don't have fear. He says, oh, you should have fear. Let me read it again. Don't call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let the Lord of hosts, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Do you fear failing your Lord more than you fear the hate of the world? Which do you fear more? Well, I'll bend the stuff with God because he's so loving. Is that what your answer is, truly? The Old Testament, this Old Testament word of God from Isaiah, gives us a lot of help in deciding what it means to reverence the Lord Christ in our hearts. God gives Isaiah a warning in these verses about how he should feel about his unbelieving countrymen, and Isaiah faced that, and about the Lord God. And that begins at verse 11. And Peter takes this word of God and addresses to Isaiah about his adversaries. And Peter then applies it to the Christians to whom he is writing of his own day. But also it's very clearly something that applies for us in our day. And here it is. Don't fear what they fear, but reverence the Lord instead. So if we can find out what Isaiah meant by reverencing the Lord, we'll have a solid basis for Peter's meaning as well. Isaiah 8:14 makes it clear that the way to reverence God or to treat God, Christian, as holy. How do we treat God as holy? We fear him. To treat God as holy is to fear him. To reverence God is to fear him instead of fearing what men fear. You see, there's the difference. I'm not afraid of making men angry. I don't fear men. But I fear dishonoring my God. Don't let me do anything that would dishonor your name. Guide me. For you are the Lord God. We won't have that. I don't care. I don't fear you. I fear my Father. And you might look at that. You want to ask the question, what's it mean to fear God? What's it mean to be in dread of God? To reverence the Lord of hosts? Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. But does God really mean that we are to be always gripped by the emotion of fear when God is our Lord? Well, I'm scared of God. That would seem to be an invitation to misery. That's not what he means. That's not what he's saying. I don't think that's what God means in Scripture. It's not what Isaiah meant. It's not what Peter means. And one clue that he doesn't is this. And I'll show it to you and we'll get out. Look at the very next phrase in verse 14. It promises that those who fear him, God will become what? A sanctuary. Fear God. Oh, I shouldn't fear God. I should love him. Fear God. You don't understand the concept. When I fear God, and I know God is doing all that he's doing, and he loves me. We go back to this 23rd, 24th Psalm. God is my shepherd. I shall not want. I don't lack anything. He leadeth me. How did I get here? He brought me here. He loves me. Should I fear such a God? Do you know what that fear is to us? And he says it in the next verse. God becomes a sanctuary. In my 50 years in ministry, a whole lot has changed. I'm making lists of things that were true in 1971 that are not true now. The list is long. And it shows a culture in free fall. Not opinion, fact. We just keep chipping away at anything good and true and beautiful. And we see this. We used to build churches that were clearly churches. Now I have to look at buildings that are churches, and you see these pitiful little spires they cap on the top, so they say, oh, it's a church. It's not the MetLife building. It's not some guy selling silverware or something. It's not a business. No, it's got a spire. It's a church. It looks just common. And if I walk through the doors, it would become more common. We used to have sanctuaries. That's the word we're looking at. We don't have them anymore. Whatever happened to sanctuaries? Oh, that sends the wrong idea. It does. Do you actually know what the term sanctuary means and what it has meant through history? If someone in fear of the government, it wouldn't work anymore in New York State, but in the past, they came here and the government wanted them and they got inside this church, they would seek from me and you what? Sanctuary. Meaning that when the government showed up at the door and said, we want that guy, I said, he's got sanctuary. He's under our protection. You can't have him. And there was consequences to that. But that's what sanctuary meant. Come on in, brother. Have some water. Here's some food. Lay down, rest. No one's going to come in here. Why do you fear God, who is our sanctuary? Why do you fear him? Come on in, brother. Eat, drink, rest. I will take care of you. You fear that? A sanctuary always meant, we don't have them anymore. We got auditoriums and all this. We don't have pulpits anymore. We have the amazing disappearing pulpits. Used to be this pulpit. This is because of my sickness, but this, you know what we called it? Table of the Word. It would be that pulpit. Heavy, non-movable, theoretically. This is from where the Word of God goes forth. This is the table from whence we remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know, but they're really antiquated. Get them out of here. We need room for, are you ready? The band. Hold on, I got to get my Bible out. The band. The worship team. Huh? We're removing the table of the Word, the table of the sacrament, for a drum. I'm not saying you can't have both. I'm saying, when did the table of the Word of God become mobile? Oh, it's in the way. Fold it up. Take it out of here. It's in our way. What a metaphor. God will become your sanctuary, Christian. And a sanctuary is a place where you can feel safe. It's a place of security. It's a place of peace, at least until about 50 years ago. Come on in. You will be cared for, protected, kept, watched, loved. Oh, I'm afraid of that. Are you really? I don't think so. It seems at first paradoxical. If God is your dread, God will be your refuge. If God is what you dread, I don't want to dishonor him. He will be your sanctuary. But it is not as paradoxical as it seems. If we take the words of verse 14, not to mean be constantly gripped by the emotion of fear, but we take those words to mean rather what they say. Always regard the displeasure of God as more fearful than the displeasure of men. What God wants here from Isaiah is for the prospect of offending God to be a much more dreadful thing to Isaiah. Is that a fair question for the church in the 21st century? Shouldn't we regard the displeasure of God as more fearful than the displeasure of men? People don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear the word of God. It's boring. But the scriptures say, read it in worship. Who do you fear? I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up here. I want to pick up with this thought and carry it through scripturally. We'll close and end with this. Christian, always regard the displeasure of God as more fearful than the displeasure of man. Always regard the displeasure of God, to dishonor him, as more fearful than offending a man. The gospel offends. We started with that. The gospel will offend. It's all right, we'll just take it off the table. Matter of fact, we'll get rid of the tables. Shame on you. Whom do you fear? We need to look at that more. We need to look at that more because it's where we are in Scripture. It's also going to be important for us in what lies before us in our culture. Father, we ask that we would be strong and sure, not offensive unnecessarily, but God, grant to us a joy in you, a rest, a peace, a tranquility, a security, a safety, a peacefulness in you. Even if all those around us scream and yell, throw us in prison, seek our lives, they cannot take the sanctuary that you are to us, from us. It cannot be. Open our eyes, Father. It seems simple. Remove those things that jump in the way and the fears that want to reinterpret things. Give us understanding. And by your grace, Father, we pray with those who have gone before us, may your name be held holy. For you are the Lord God Almighty. And we rest in you. We find our peace in you. We find our security here. And we rejoice. In Christ's name. And all of God's children said, Amen.